We have said that marriage is a divine institution. It has come to man directly from the hand of God. And if we have understood the teaching of the Lord Jesus, it ought to be abundantly clear to us by now that man is not free to alter the substance of marriage at will. It is not a human creature. It is not a mere societal construct. It is God's gift to man. And marriage has been given a very definite and fixed structure by God, one man and one woman, for very definite ends. And these ends can't be accomplished either at all or as well by any other structure, whether it be polygamy or same-sex marriage and so on. In Confession of Faith 24:2, we are given those great ends. Look with me in your outline. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. No doubt others could be added, but the Westminster Divines have given us, depending upon how you count them, three or four great ends. The first, the mutual help of husband and wife. Second, the increase of mankind with legitimate issue and of the church with an holy seed. Those could be two or one, depending upon how you want to consider them. And for preventing of uncleanness. This morning, I thought we might look at the first end. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. Turn with me again to Genesis chapter 2. Again, we come to these texts over and over again, but they are rich in lessons. And every time we come back, we have a different facet that we want to consider. We'll begin at verse 15 again. May God add his blessing so that we might be changed by his word. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Look down at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The Westminster Divines have drawn the first end of marriage immediately from its first institution. We've already focused on the fact that the woman was to be a help that was meet or suitable for the man. And now we want to focus upon the fact that she was to be a help. This was her primary role and function from the beginning. It's no doubt a very large requirement. When we read that she was to be a help, we don't want to think of it in a narrow way, but in a very comprehensive way. She was to be his companion, help, and assistant on every level. The man had before him a very large task, and he would certainly need help. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." If we compare chapters 1 and 2, the couple is called to exercise dominion over all of the creation, over all of the world that God had made. But in chapter 2, we see that that was to begin with the Garden of Eden. The terms here are staggering. I don't know if you have ever tried to do a significant amount of gardening, or if in the springtime you try to keep up with any significant amount of yard, keep it groomed and fruitful and flowering and keep the plants trimmed and all of these sorts of things. Even a small patch of ground is a massive amount of work. And God has called him to keep this garden, which I don't think we're led to believe based on the concurrence of the four rivers was small, a large place. And that was really just the first part of a much larger commission to produce children and to overspread the globe and do the same sort of gardening and dominion work the whole world over. You can see why this would seem like a very large task to this lonely, solitary individual. And so God provides a help for him, an assistant for him in his work. She would provide what you might call material assistance. You might think of Proverbs chapter 31, where the wise woman labors with her hands and organizes things at home. In some ways, properly, this is all the husband's work, all his business, but he goes away to the gate. It's apparently a judge or some other sort of important man. He can't do all of the work at home by himself. So the woman provides material help for him and has won for herself everlasting honor by the quality of the work that she does. So she provides material help, but she's also a companion for him in his work. Before the fall, this obviously added joy and gladness to the man's heart. He has a companion that is answerable to himself. We can't underestimate the good of this. Have you ever had an occasion where you've gone someplace alone? Maybe someplace you've never been before, and you've seen wondrous things. I remember the first time that I drove into Philadelphia, where I grew up down south. There, you don't have these big bridge works and all of this sort of thing. And I remember coming over that bridge in the south part of Philadelphia. It was large. It was massive. Breathtaking. You know, and that was just the beginning as I drove along the eastern part of the city. Just one massive bridge right after another crossing the river. And all I could think about was Amanda and how I wished that she was there with me to see all of these things. How companionship sweetens all of the things that we do. Or I remember walking around the little shops in York, England, and thinking, Amanda would love this. To see all these shops with all of these curiosities in them. And she really likes those sorts of things. And I knew that the delight would have been tenfold what it was if she had been there with me. So the value of companionship is not to be underestimated. And that was before the fall. After the fall, the woman provides for the man support for him in his weakness and his weariness. labor now would no longer be pure joy, but difficulty as he makes his bread by the sweat of his brow. And she would be a comfort to him in all of the miseries that sin brings upon us. A great and precious blessing and a great help indeed. It is so good not to have to be alone. And this is the help that a wife provides for her husband. But you'll notice that the Westminster Divines, interestingly enough, say that marriage was given for the mutual help of husband and wife. Then they cite Genesis chapter 2, which might seem strange because all of the help appears to be going the one direction, from the woman to her husband. But of course, the Divines are systematic theologians, and you don't have to read very much Bible or know very much Bible to know that the husband also becomes a great help to his wife. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. If you are married, you have described here in your calling, may the Lord sober us and humble us and improve us, because the calling is great. Verse 22 of chapter 5, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I hope that you see the godly wisdom of the divines when they say that it's been ordained, marriage has been ordained for mutual help. And some of this is evident right on the face of things. The husband helps his wife by taking care of her materially, making sure that she has the things that she needs for the life of the body. Obviously, he also provides companionship for her, as we've already discussed, as she provides for him. He provides support for her and comfort for her in the midst of life's afflictions. So there is a great reciprocity here with respect to help, or at least there should be. But notice here that Paul adds in Ephesians that a man is to nourish and cherish his wife, even as he does his own body. He's to nourish and cherish her physically, emotionally, and spiritually in much the same way that he takes care of himself. They are one flesh. I remember the first time that I read this idea, it didn't make much of an impression upon me. The older I get, the more the impression I remember reading the old theologians as they reflect upon the fact that the woman was taken from man's side, that she's the companion of his heart, as it were. And the old Reformed theologians used to say she wasn't taken from his head, as if she were to rule over him, nor was she taken from his foot, as if she were nothing other than to be trodden upon, but she was taken from his side, as a symbolic gesture to man, that she's your near companion, your bosom companion, as it were, for your life. At first I thought, this is a funny pictorial way of talking, isn't it? But then I thought about it over the years, and I do believe that right from the very beginning, God began to speak to men in significant symbols. You might think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. Right from the very beginning, God addressed man in symbols. And this has come to seem more and more plausible. Why take the woman from his rib? Are we to think it means nothing at all? I mean, he could have fashioned her from the dust of the ground the same way that God had fashioned him. And yet he was pleased to take her from his sight. And Adam learns important truths from this, doesn't he? She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We are, in one regard too, it's true, but another very important regard, we are one. And again, not derived from his head or from his foot, but taken from his heart, as it were, his close companion. Paul goes on to say that if you find a man that hates his wife, you have discovered a wondrous monster. And it is portrayed as a monstrous thing. What sort of a person would neglect, bite, tear, and devour his own flesh? You would think a man like that needs to be in a straitjacket, and he needs to be locked up. He's a danger to himself if he'll tear at his own flesh this way. But we do that in our marriages. And it's portrayed here in Ephesians chapter 5 as a monstrous thing, as insane as a man tearing at his own flesh. If we take this seriously, I think probably everyone who's married in this room, it'll drive you to your knees in repentance. We have not acted the way that we ought toward our spouses. Just a brief word on how to harmonize this helping, because they do help each other, but not always in exactly the same way. In one sense, the Genesis 1 task was given to both of them. Be fruitful, multiply, overspread the earth, and exercise dominion over it. But the task is given to the man with respect to government. And the task is given to the woman with respect to her help. She's to submit to his government and help him fulfill and complete his projects. Now, by way of some uses, do we still like, even at this late hour, experimental preaching? Because these things touch very close to home. And young people, if you're not married yet, you need to think about these things, because when you are single, as Paul says, you have great freedoms, great freedom to do a lot of things. But once you take up the marital calling, your freedoms will be greatly restricted, and it must needs be so. Your calling begins to take on a much more definite and restricted shape. It's got its peculiar joys and pleasures that a single person does not know. But it also has its peculiar pains and difficulties, and you need to think soberly concerning these things. So the first use: whatever else a woman might be called to do, once married, her primary calling from God is to help her husband. That word primary is very important. There's always a lot of confusion over what does God want me to do with my life, what is my calling, and so on. I hope that I have just simplified a lot of this for you if you are a married woman. The simple fact of the matter is that the relationship between the husband and the wife is the primary human relationship. There is no other relationship in Scripture that is described as one flesh, that nearness and that closeness, as if there were to be a complete symbiosis between the two. They were two, but now they have merged and melded, and they exist as one symbiotic entity. This is the primary relationship upon which all of the other relationships in society are going to be built. And if this one is not well, none of the others can be. And I have now been in the ministry long enough to be able to testify, not just in theory, but in experience. If our marriages are not well, it just drains us away. A marriage that's strong becomes the backbone for productive work on every level. But a marriage that is weak becomes an energy drain and funnel, and nothing can be accomplished. Tons and tons of time and energy and effort are sown back into it, only to be lost. So returning to that primary relationship, and if you are a married woman, that primary obligation, what does God want me to do? And now you don't have to struggle so much. I have just given you a very large and comprehensive answer. God wants you to help your husband. So you don't have to wonder, you don't have to be fretful. We like to wring our hands over these things. Does God want me to preach or teach? Does he want me to write or sing? But we neglect the obvious thing that's about 90% of life. If you are a married woman, God wants you to help your husband. That is your calling. That's a divine calling. That is a holy calling. Our culture looks down on that. If you've spent a whole lifetime helping your husband, you've not done anything. It's not true. It's the thing that makes everything go and makes things healthy and grow. But it quite literally is at the very bottom of it all. And I say this to you because I'm not saying that helping your husband is easy, but it's not confusing either. You understand the difference between those things? When we find things hard, we like to pretend that we're confused about it. Helping your husband is not always easy, but it's not confusing. And this is most of your calling as a married woman, to provide him help in all of his labors. If you are not married, ladies, you need to think about that. Once you get married, this becomes your job. And all of the, what am I going to do with my life? You have just answered the question. What you are going to do with your life is help your husband if you're going to be pleasing to God. I frequently have mentioned it to Amanda in this way. I do think that this is a very biblical way of thinking about it. I mean, there is a sense in which the dominion task has been given to man and woman together, but as I said, in diverse senses. There is a sense, and I do this to sort of shake up our old categories just a little bit. There is actually no women's work. Not really. Everything pertaining to my household is my job. I have the responsibility to govern all of these things and to make sure that they get accomplished. Now, of course, I won't necessarily do all of them with my proper person. But men, all of it is your job. All of it is your responsibility. Everything from the raising of the children to the washing of the dishes and everything in between. It is your job and your responsibility to make sure that these things get done. Wives, you are God's gift to your husband to help him, because nobody can do all of that stuff in their own person. And when it gets to be too much for two people, then the husband has the responsibility perhaps to bring in additional help or farm out some of the work, those sorts of things. But this is his responsibility. And this is not a responsibility that God has ever asked woman to bear. This is the man's role and responsibility to see that these things are governed and to make sure that they happen. And the woman is to help her husband with such faithfulness, such intelligence, such love and ability that it might be said of her at the end of the day, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. That's part of the beautiful picture of Proverbs 31. You get the image of a beautiful man, or a very busy man, and he simply disappears from the stage. He's gone off to the gate. What else does the scripture say about him? That his heart safely trusts in her. They've discussed what needs to happen back at home. Presumably he's provided at least some level of direction and expressed his mind and his desire for these sorts of things. And he leaves, and she accomplishes all of it. And she accomplishes quite a lot. By the end of it, everybody is rising up at the end and calling her blessed. She has been so wise, so skillful, so diligent, so thoughtful, so intelligent in the way that she's discharged all of these responsibilities. She's not only been a help to her husband, but to borrow other language from the proverb, she's become his very crown. She is his crown, his glory in the eyes of others. She has done such a good job. So let us put it to experiment and to trial. Ladies, have you been helping your husband? There's an internal component. The old Puritans always said, we want marks. Can you give us marks so that we can know if we're doing a good job or not, that we're not deceiving ourselves? Well, first you look internally. Let me ask you a question. Have you acted on a daily basis and consistently as if the primary aspect of your calling is helping your husband? Has that been the chief business of your life day in and day out? Or has it been something else? If it has been something else, and you found yourself disquieted and uncomfortable in your marriage, now you probably have a very large clue as to why that is. Simple fact of the matter is, you're not doing your job. Now I'm going to hold up a mirror to you to prevent any sort of self-deception. And your best mirror in this regard is going to be your husband. I'm going to tell you something. We'll reverse this in a few moments, but I'm going to tell you something. I mean it in all sincerity. If your husband doesn't think that you're helping him, you're probably not. Isn't that almost self-evidently true? If your husband doesn't think that you're helping him, you're probably not. And so you need to examine yourself. Where have things gone wrong? Now, there are two ways that this can break down on the man's side. If you are requiring something sinful, you do understand that not only can your wife disobey you, but she must. Her obedience is ever to be in the Lord. So if you command something sinful, you've brought this dishonor to your own government, because she must resist you at that point. Second, if you are requiring something that is unreasonable or impracticable, if you've given her a job that really can't be done, I mean, it's for all practical purposes impossible, she's going to be unable to fulfill it, and you've dishonored your own government and brought the unhappiness upon your own head. So men, let us be careful that that when we issue commands concerning the sort of help that we need at particular times, let us make sure that it is righteous and done in righteousness, and that the requirements are reasonable, or we have dishonored ourselves and we've introduced the unhappiness to our own households. A second use: once married, men are called by God to care for and help their wives. And Ephesians couldn't be more sobering when it gives us the standard. The standard is the dying love of Christ himself. We are to give ourselves up for our wives. In other words, there is no expense that is too great, no exertion that is too extreme, if called upon to do so, we must be ready to give ourselves up completely for our wives, body and life and all. That's the great standard that has been set in front of us. Some things to consider, men, as you employ the help of your wives. You want to make sure that you do it in a way that is consistent with also nourishing her and cherishing her at the same time. And that's not always an easy thing to do. It's easy for us to think of ways that we need help. But we need to think of, I need help, but the help that I ask cannot be inconsistent with nourishing her and cherishing her. Or else I'm not doing my job. I'm not providing the help toward her that God has commanded me to give toward her. Remember, she's not the slave of my feet, but she's the companion of my rib. As I ask for her help, I shouldn't want to do anything that would hurt her, vex her, trouble her, weigh her down, and so on. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The command that comes through Peter here is for men to dwell with their wives intelligently. We always like to think of ourselves as being intelligent, but there is a very common breakdown in this regard. So notice he says, dwell with them according to knowledge, dwell with them intelligently and thoughtfully. And then he says, and give honor, understanding that they are the weaker vessel, and so they must be handled more delicately. I remember reading Jay Adams about this years ago, and I think that this was very helpful to me. If only I had really gripped the lesson with my heart, I could have saved myself and my own wife a good deal of pain. But Adams said the idea here is not like the weaker vessel that can't do anything. How do we know that that's not what's involved? Because he says you're giving honor to your wife as unto the weaker vessel. We don't give honor to weakness that's contemptible or to be despised, right? So right away we know that that's not what the apostle has in view. He says, and he glossed it like this, giving honor unto your wife as unto the fine china. If I might complete his analogy, we as men are like Tupperware. You can drop us and kick us and everything else. And Tupperware has its uses. Things that it's really good for. Bear a lot of abuse. Your fine china has some excellent uses. Very useful. But not to be handled the way that the Tupperware is. Simple fact of the matter, you handle the china the way you handle the Tupperware, you're not going to have any china, right? You're going to destroy it. Because it wasn't built to do that. It was built for a different use. In some ways, a more excellent use. But the simple fact of the matter is that in most cases, the woman's constitution is not that of the man. And so she must be handled in a different way. And if I might confess my own sin in this regard, most of you already know, When we came and took up this ministry, and especially when the difficulties got hot, I did not dwell with my wife according to knowledge as the weaker vessel. I expected her to bear up like another man. And I destroyed my wife's health. It's not like me going into a battle with Elder Uselding, where I expect him to bear up under things, because he's a man like me, and we've been made for combat together like this. But I dealt with my wife and expected her to bear up the way that a man bears up under these things, and it destroyed her. And it wasn't until she was already destroyed that I figured it out. And I thought, what happened to my wife? So fun, so funny, so light, so sociable. Where did she go? And how did this happen to us? This is at the root. I treated the china like the Tupperware, and I destroyed it. And for all these years, we've not yet been able to put everything back together. We work on it. We try. But sometimes, with some certain kinds of damage, we have the fading of the flesh. We are on our way to the grave. And we don't always just bounce back. It's called aging. And it doesn't just go back the way that it was. And she's not even to the present day gone back the way that she was. I hope that you will take the lesson proleptically and not have to learn it after the fact. And I'll tell you the way that it happens. Put it in your pocket. One foot in front of the other. March, 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 until there was nothing left. We can do one more thing, can't we? We can do one more thing. Here's another need. We can meet that need. Person needs housing. We can meet that. And before you know it, the china is destroyed. And all the king's horses and all the king's men have not figured out how to put it back together again. So if you be wise, you'll take this. It was a foolish dwelling, not dwelling according to knowledge. It was a foolish dwelling. And these things have consequences. Consequences that are not easily repaired. So again, we put these things to an experiment to try to determine how we're doing as husbands. Start by looking inside. When you decide how to employ your wife, are you thinking about what's good for her? Not just the help that you need, but what's actually going to nourish her and cherish her. It's good for her to work. It's good for her to help you. But not all of the help is equally suitable. So, you need to ask yourself some questions. Have the tasks that I've given to my wife, are they beyond her strength? Am I failing to dwell with her according to knowledge? If you overwhelm her strength, it's sinful. You have been foolish. Second, whenever possible, are the tasks that you've assigned her in keeping with her own interests? Again, your wife is not a slave. And most women they're not different than you in this regard, that washing dishes and doing laundry and talking to a three-year-old is not very intellectually stimulating or satisfying. So I hope that when you're thinking about how you're going to employ her, you're thinking about, I want her life to be rich and full. Not a drudgery, but my wife is an intelligent being like me. And so she wants to grapple with ideas and read books and all of these sorts of things. She's a full and complete person, just like I am. And so when I'm thinking about how to employ her and to employ her help, whenever I can, give her tasks that are in keeping with her interests. This is cutting with the grain. It edifies her and makes her life full. So that's looking inward. What are you thinking about when you're employing her? Second is an objective assessment. Is she tired, haggard, frustrated, spent? This might be your problem, my friend, in the way that you're choosing to employ her and use her. Do you want your wife showing up at church with a long face and hair that's been neglected and everything else because her life has become a drudgery? of one menial task right after another. She's a person just like you are, and doing laundry is probably every bit as boring for her as it is for you. So think about those things that make her life rich, and consider her strength, lest she be spent. And now also hold up the mirror and let your wife talk back to you, if not actually, at least in your mind's eye. If your wife doesn't think that you're caring for her, if your wife doesn't think that you're nourishing her and cherishing her in the way that you're making use of her, you're probably not. You're probably not. She would be in a position to know whether or not she's being nourished, cherished, edified, and the way that she's being handled. And something struck me, as most of you know, in recent days, for whatever reason, I've had an opportunity to do pastoral counseling with unbelievers. And I've been amazed at the reaction of the husbands, because I don't want you to make a certain kind of mistake, and I think we are all liable to it. We might think, I brought home the paycheck, I provided the house, I give her food, I've taken care of her, isn't that enough? I can't tell you how many times I've found this in unbelieving relationships where the husband says, I went to work, and so then I come home, and all I want to do is turn on the television and check out for a few hours and relax, and she nags me the whole time. As if they thought that the sum total of husbanding was taking care of your wife's temporal needs. It's not a hundredth part of taking care of your wife and your family. Not a hundredth part. And I hope that as Christian people, that's sort of like the given. I hope wives don't necessarily just take it for granted or think of it as being nothing. But husbands, I hope that you will think of it as being very little, because it's little enough indeed. God has commanded you to nourish and cherish. And that goes well beyond taking care of her body. And we need to be very careful and take Paul's goad, his prodding. If we're not nourishing and cherishing, if we are putting our wives to rigors that they can't handle, making their life a misery and a drudgery, this is not a small sin. And we're not going to be able to escape from it on the day of judgment by saying, oh, I took care of her body, you know, didn't I? Or, this is not a small thing. Paul portrays it as being monstrous behavior. Monstrous behavior. It's like a man who will destroy his own body. And if you think about it, we won't do these sorts of things with our own body. You ever carry a child in your arm for a long time? You know, and the limb begins to complain. Child's not heavy. Many, many minutes go by. It's fine. But eventually, the arm begins to complain. What do you do? Do you just say, you stupid arm, I don't care what you think. Complain on. I'm going to make you hold the baby 5 more hours so that you'll stop this whining and this fussing. What do? We switch arms. Because we have some care and regard for the arm. Its pain is my pain. That's why I say we act monstrously when we put them to these hard and difficult services and we don't let up. And it just goes on and on and on. And we watch the Constitution break down. Or even worse, we start to bite and devour because we are dissatisfied with the service of the limb. It's like a beast consuming its own flesh. And it's insane behavior, and it is not a small sin. So men, let us repent. I hope that some of this will revive in us our first love, if I might speak with respect to human relationships. I hope it will revive an affection for the wife of our youth, and that we will return to our first works of love with our wives. when that love was fresh and new, and we wanted her to be happy and edified and fulfilled, we need to return to those first works and do those first works over again. Let us pray together.